Welcome to our 31st lesson in the book of Daniel. I've entitled it The Prideful Lions of Daniel. I want us to begin by remembering a few points from our last lesson, as well as to look at it from a slightly different perspective, give us a springboard into this lesson. This lesson, in fact, actually closes out the first section of the book of Daniel. Chapter 1 was the epilogue. Chapters 2 through 6 were the body of the message. And then here we are in the conclusion of that message, and it closes with basically a one-sentence, two-sentence epilogue, and it's done. And then we go to the next section of Daniel. I want us to look to the fact that there were logical fallacies that were committed by the sinners, because sinners always commit logical fallacies because they ignore the truth. They're asabeia. They do not base their worldview on God. In fact, anything but God. Now, when I say anything but God, I know that there are many in Christendom who may be religious, who may be going to churches that do not teach salvation, that are just confirming them in their lostness, but giving them a false hope. But it's still being lost because it's not the salvation of the Scripture. One is the confirmational bias, because the sinners clumped together around those who agreed to get rid of Daniel. And in fact, if you remember, they all agreed three times. We saw that in there. They were all in agreement, all in agreement, all in agreement. Okay. And three times means that they sealed their own condemnation also. And so they had confirmational bias, which is you only get around those that agree with you, that support your worldview, that have the same drives, similar drives as you do. Or you only listen to sources that confirm your worldview, which people in politics today tend to do that. But there was the false dilemma, logical fallacy. They had put the king and Iraq in a hard space. You have made a law that must be obeyed. You cannot break that law. And the implication was, you're not top dog king. You're only Susian king, the lower king. You are the king of this area, but above you is Cyrus, the real king. And thus, the implication was, you break this law, you're showing yourself to be unworthy, an untrustworthy ally, we will go to Cyrus and he'll fix it by removing you, and then we'll get somebody who will take out Daniel, because this is going to get done one way or the other, with or without you. Well, it's a false dilemma. What would prevent Darius from going to Cyrus himself and saying, listen, they picked my bride, worked myself in a rock and a hard place. This guy is absolutely clear of any wrongdoing. How can we fix this? I'll just annul the law. It would have been that simple. But pride prevents you from admitting you're wrong. In fact, that's part of the problem with the intractable nature of sin. You do not want to admit you're wrong. You cannot admit you're wrong. So you're stuck in your sin. But remember, sin is violence. Sin is degradation. And as we're going to learn, sin devours. And there was also the logical fallacy of appeal to majority. these core men here in Babylon said, we have the backing of all the governors that you appointed, by the way. They've all signed off on this. So it's all of us against you, little you. Oh, and if you don't do it, we're going to go to the guy above you and present the same argument to him. And then it won't be against you. It'll be with somebody else. And so they trapped Darius, obviously. But they trapped him using these logical fallacies. We are prisoners to our own logical fallacies. We don't listen to ourselves. I guarantee you that if you wrote down your thoughts, or if you spoke them, you gave an argument of what you believe, and you turn that off, that device off, and you come back in a few days, and you listen to that, literally listen to it like it was coming from a stranger, and you're going to be saying, what in the world did that come from? That doesn't hold together. That's not a good discussion. That's not a good argument. See, but most of the time we don't listen to ourselves. We hear the noise of the voice in the head, but we're not examining the thoughts, and we're just speaking. And because it's us speaking, and we're the hero of our worldview, it sounds wonderful. Or those whom we have relationships with or association with, the family, business, church, or whatever, we tend to automatically excuse their fallacies. We tend to automatically fill in the gaps. We tend to automatically give them motives we don't have a real clue in the world what they actually thinking when they said stuff. But because we have this association, I'm there for them. Even if we all go down in the same ship. Whereas Christians, we're supposed to be pulling people out of the ship. Because that ship is sinking, which is the world. It's going down. And nobody's going to stop it. Satan would like to stop it, of course. Demons would like to stop it. New World Order today would like to stop it. They want to live forever so they never have to stand in judgment. But it doesn't matter. It's all coming to an end. Everything they're doing is worthless and hopeless. Because there's only one way out. And that is through Christ. And so, Darius, who's elderly, we know he's going to be dead within a year or a year and a half. So he's not in the greatest of health to begin with. And this event and what he goes through emotionally and stuff may be what begins to push him over the edge physically. Because he doesn't have a lot of reserves. He's an elderly person who's near death, whether he knows it or not. And so they isolated Darius. And they thought they had isolated Daniel. They thought they had covered all their bases. But obviously they didn't know the history very well or deem it very real, because they accused Daniel based on his God. When Daniel rose to prominence, let me think here a minute. Oh, because of the miraculous God who worked through him. And so really, Daniel is just the point man. They are really aligning themselves against God, just like they are not the force. They are only the point people. It is Satan and the demons working through them. And thus, this is why Paul says we do not fight against flesh and blood. Remember the Matrix where the agent could just zip in and out of regular folk? And so if you killed someone, the agent would just leave them and go to another person nearby and continue the battle. You were wasting your time and personal resources fighting that individual, because the moment that you achieved a victory, it was not a victory. Because you were not affecting the force driving that individual. Just like if they kill all of us, guess what? They don't touch God. They don't touch Christ. They have accomplished nothing except sending us to heaven. And all we've done, if we attack them and succeed in killing them, all we've done is eliminated their hope of one day becoming saved. You think about that a moment. If they kill you, you go to heaven. If you kill them, they go to hell, but they have no hope. And we have not eliminated the enemy, because he cannot be fought with weapons of physical nature, because let me think a moment. He is, spiritual. And the only weapon we have is in the scriptures, not as a magic book, but to educate us that only God, in his due time, will take care of the problem. We tend to get confused on things like that. Now, I want us to understand what is going on here in the big picture. It's not just taking this elderly man, tying him up, throwing him into the lion's pit, because it really was a pit, and letting the lions munch on him. There's a lot more going on. The book of Daniel is not about miracles. Miracles are sign gifts. They are there to authenticate the message. And guess what? If you concentrate on the miracles, you have missed the message. The miracles are there only to let us know, because they were done publicly. Very publicly, since they were done to the leaders. And that's authenticating the message of Daniel. Oh, so the message of Daniel is about prophecy. Well, yes, if you define prophecy properly. Because if your idea of prophecy is foretelling the future, you don't know how to define the word prophecy. Prophecy is telling the truth. You are telling the truth of God. The prophecy that Daniel and Isaiah and Jeremiah did were nothing more than, miracles. Thus they were sign gifts. Thus they were authenticating their message. Now their message may have been about the future, but it was always about the present. Because who cares what the future is if you don't know what's wrong in the present to clean it up? And so the future that they foretold was that which their present behavior was going to reach. That's when that future becomes the present for whomever is in that present. It authenticates the message of what was wrong. And it's still wrong, obviously, since you reached that point. And I'm going to tell you, telling the future does not change behavior, no more than doing other miracles changes behaviors. Christ did hundreds, if not thousands, of miracles in his 3-year ministry on earth. And guess what? He still died on the cross, because he didn't change government. And this is the issue. Government is the main message of Daniel. It's always about the government. any government, all governments, are of Satan, except God's government. See, God's not building a heaven on earth now. That's an Augustinian message that was adopted by the Catholic Church to justify them evangelizing by the sword, which is not Bible. So here we are. We have the fallacy of independence. This is especially an American fallacy. We won our independence from England. Not really. And through the rugged individual, we conquered the country and raised up a great nation. And not really. You went out individually and usually died horribly, because there are other groups out there, and they were operating in groups, and you were not going to do well. I don't care if they were wolves, if they were coyotes, if they were Indians. Not that Indians are animals, but they operated in tribes. They were seen as the enemy, and they saw the Europeans coming into their territory as enemies, taking over their area. Because tribes are very territorial about things like that, even against each other. So we need to understand that independence is a fallacy. It's like adulthood. It's a goal that's held out that you're always trying to attain, but you never attain it because it's a false goal. It's a false concept. It's a false construct. Pick whatever word you want. It's still false. See, Daniel details how governments and leaders are dependent on others to form internal, external systems of control, economic, resource management, military, and other nations in various degrees. Because nations need other nations. Nothing more than to trade. So Darius discovered his dependence on the bureaucracy to keep power as part of a larger system. Because, like we mentioned previously, Darius is a suzerain. He's answerable to Cyrus, the Alpha King. Nebuchadnezzar, though king, needed the bureaucracy to administer his power. Nebuchadnezzar's vision depicted not just chronology of succeeding nations or empires, but dependence on preceding empires for expansion, each built on the other. And as we went through those various kingdoms, we expounded how they grew out of the other, how they took a major concept from the preceding empire, adopted it and built on it and expanded it. And they're all Iron Age governments, by the way, in that time period. Except for the revived Roman Empire, which is still revived Roman Empire, looking back to the last Iron Age empire. And governmental systems are dependent on masses, not only to control, but for control. As it says in Proverbs 14, then let's go there. 14:28, interesting concept. In a multitude of people is the glory of a king, but without a people, a prince is ruined. If you're king over one, guess what? We're all kings. But since we can't control ourselves, we're all kings out of control. Leaders need people to control. Sin needs people to control. Satan needs people to be as God. He needs people to control. And not only that, he needs people so he can control, because, let me see, he's spirit. But this is a physical world, and you can't control. Forget Star Trek, forget the magic shows, forget Harry Potter, where you just wave your wand, or you wiggle your finger, or whatever, and this force comes out and does all this stuff for you. That ain't how it works. If it was so, Satan would have us all bond up in chains. But he needs people in the physical realm that he can control to exert control over others in the physical realm. He already controlled what he can control in the spiritual realm, the fallen angels, whom we frequently just call demons. But that's not enough, because God has made us the issue. He has created us, and he doesn't need us. But he has created us. And Satan came in and said, hey, I can fix this. So see, even Satan needs human intermediaries for control. And of course, the quintessential ones since the time of John at the end of the first century is the Antichrist and the false prophet in Revelation 13. They're not, while we can look at them from a certain mindset as projections of his power, in actual fact, they're examples of his absolute weakness. That he is absolutely powerless and he needs people to work through. Darius is not king if he doesn't have a bureaucracy to project power and control the people. And he's not king if he doesn't have people. And he's not going to be king very long if he kills people a lot. Because then you don't have people growing crops, you don't have people trading, you don't have anything, and then you don't have government. It collapses. And so, it's never about no government. Because to have no government is to have no control. It's to have nothing. That is not the goal of Satan. That's the goal of a few people, because Satan can't control everybody. He's still learning how. And all of us are sinners. And Satan doesn't understand us very well, any more than we understand him very well, though we should, because we are different. Though sinners, we are different. We have a nature of the image of God that he did not give the angels, any of them. And they can't understand us or what God is doing in salvation. They know of it, but that doesn't mean they can explain it. They look at it and scratch their heads and go, I have clues. You have clues? I have clues. But he's God, so he's doing it, and we're helping. Or you can say, well, I don't have a clue he's doing, and this other guy has a better plan, I'm going with him. And they did. That's the problem. They're all going to the lake of fire for that. So Satan's control follows God's plan. It accomplishes God's will. And this tells us what and how weak Satan is. Everything that he does, because he can't do anything original. None of us can. Well, I invented. You go back and look at the history of inventions and discoveries, and you'll find that they were discoveries, mainly accidental. Mainly like, I don't have a clue where this came from. Maybe like, this is a revelation. It's a trial and error. Or some other process. But where man sits down and thinks and has a dream, a thought experiment, we would call it a dream in ancient times, and develops the mathematics to quote-unquote prove it, and that would be Newton, that would be Einstein, that would be modern science today. Think about this. Why is it always wrong? Why is it never completely and perfectly defining nature if it's true? Because it's not true. It's what they made up. And they're constantly trying to improve on the guy before them. Welcome to science. That is really the true nature of science. Because once again, you can only deal with the empirical, but you're dealing with the empirical apart from God. You keep God out of that equation there. So from the beginning of Satan's sin, he was accomplishing God's will without intention. See, God made man in the flesh. Flesh is not designed for eternity. Flesh is not, this physical creation is not designed to last forever. Therefore, oops, guess what? Satan comes in, introduces sin, everyone's going to die. See? I messed up God's plan. Only, I says, you know, that's not designed for eternity. That's not going to last forever anyway. Oops. So now he's been working trying to make it last forever. And so here we are in the fourth, quote unquote, industrial revelation, about ready to undergo the great reset, about ready to inaugurate transhumanism, implanting artificial devices so that we can begin to extend our functions and our abilities and control and live forever, replacing the flesh with these devices. And guess what? It's still gonna end. Are you getting the idea that everything he's doing is helpless, is hopeless, and he's helpless to change that? And that's true of all sin. Pharaoh gained socialism due to the monopoly of grain because God worked through Joseph to protect the fledgling Israel until his time. So Satan is working around this to destroy Joseph. And guess what? By having Joseph sold into slavery, he facilitated God's plan. Now, it doesn't mean that he's working hand in hand with God. It doesn't mean that God needs him. Once again, that is a fallacy. What it means is Satan, he's an idiot. He didn't do anything original. He only copies. Ecclesiastes 1. The whole first chapter, basically, but verses 1 through 11 tells us that this creation is the same thing over and over and over again, unless God intervenes. Of course, the counterpoint to that is over in Peter, where he says, the scoffers say, where's he coming? All things have continued as they've been since the beginning, just like in Ecclesiastes 1. Well, Peter has to then remind them, well, not really. God does intervene. God does have control over his creation. He's not locked in. And so Satan finds himself constantly fulfilling God's will. That's not his intention. Trust me. That's not your intention. As a sinner, you're out there doing something for you because you are the hero after all. Satan used Nebuchadnezzar to destroy Judah, the nation, to prevent Messiah's coming. Well, however, God used Nebuchadnezzar to protect faithful Judah while preparing the world, in preparing the world for Messiah's coming. And Satan's inevitable judgment. Habakkuk chapter 1. Go meditate on that. Satan used Cyrus to replace Nebuchadnezzar after he was saved. In other words, you saved this guy, he's worthless to me now. So out he goes. In fact, I got to raise this other guy up and bring him in and wipe this group out. Except that in doing so, 200 years before, God had already prophesied about Cyrus. Satan was just doing God's will. He was making his own decisions, yet he was working God's plan. And God used Cyrus to return the Jews to Judah, preparing for Messiah's coming. And Daniel is going to talk about this later on. That he is going to give us a detailed chronology. As Satan seeks to harm God's plan and people, he ensures his own judgment, as all sinners do. They strut around, you got the Bible, circular reasoning, but we got logic. Yeah, well, if you got logic, why are you always having logical fallacies? Why, when you cannot defeat the concept, you attack the person presenting the concept, ad hominem? That's logical fallacy. So while Satan used Darius for evil, God used Darius, are you ready for it? To cause his salvation, to do good. That's my position. Satan chooses his own metaphor, imitates Christ's symbol as his own. Why? Because he can't do nothing original. God via Jacob gives Messiah the image of lion, which overshadows scripture. You go to Jacob, If you go to Genesis 49, Genesis 49, verse 8. He's lying on his deathbed, Jacob. The sons are all around him. And he's given his last thoughts, which are literally from God. That doesn't mean they're not from God, because he doesn't know they're from God. But they're from God. How do we know that? They're written in the Bible. The Bible is breathed out by God. It's from God. Starting in verse 8. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Just like Joseph's dream. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness who dares rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. This is a reference not to Judah, who was a scoundrel, the actual man himself. This was about the Messiah that is going to come from the tribe of Judah, the Lion of Judah. Well, how do we know that it's the Lion of Judah and that he's actually referring to Christ? Well, let's go to Revelation chapter 5. In verse 1, then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the scroll throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And my angel proclaims, who's worthy to open the scroll and break the seals and look inside? And no one on heaven and earth, in heaven and earth, was found worthy. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures among the elders, I saw a lamb standing. So on and so forth. So this metaphor refers directly to Christ. However, since Satan's not original, and he's trying, and he has to copy, because he can't come up with anything original, because God's infinite. And so God has made the perfect metaphor, the perfect world, the perfect, all-encompassing everything, and we cannot think outside of that because we have finite minds. All we're doing in science is exploring infinite God's infinite creation at work. Well, finite creation at work, but to us it might as well be infinite because it's beyond us. Because even when God creates and it's finite, because it has to be finite, it's still much more than us. And God gives Christ the mission of being king, priest, and prophet with a body. A body you have prepared for me, Scripture says. Satan cannot create, so he indwells men to copy-ish Christ. He's not trying to copy Christ, but he's going to copy-ish kind of Christ, because he's going to have his Antichrist offset this Christ. Christ guy when he comes back. Because he was in a body. And now when he has a new body, he's still going to come back. He can only imitate and pervert what God has created because of Asabea. The Antichrist and false prophet, it takes two, do what Christ, who's king and priest, as well as prophet proclaiming the truth of God, they're not going to be proclaiming the proof of God. So you have to have one who is king and one who is priest. You don't care about the prophet part. That shows his weakness. That shows his finiteness, his limitations. See, and Satan is the father of all sinners. The quintessential image. Both men and angels. In John 8:44, you are your father, the devil, which is Satan. And Satan takes on this image as a roaring lion. He runs around seeking whom he can devour, just like the lions in Daniel's pit. But God restrains according to his will. And we saw this in Job chapter 1, Job chapter 2. He is restrained. And the world still today is restrained, but God is removing the restrainer slowly from restraining the world. Not totally, because then they just all self-destruct. I don't mean they just in place, poof, and be gone, but they would, remember, violence. Sin is violence, and when it's unrestrained violence. When you have fission, or even fusion, that is not restrained, it goes boom. Man would rage and destroy himself, just like before Noah's cataclysm. But God has restrained, but he's slowly removing that restraint out of the way so that sinful man can have what he's always wanted, a world without God. Of course, the closer he gets to that, the more violent and degraded people become. And Satan, through the wise men, sought to kill Daniel by lions. A metaphor of themselves, destroying God's man. Because remember, if Satan's a roaring lion, sinners are roaring lions also, since he's our father, we can only emulate him. And I say we, I mean those who people who are lost, but that also includes the demons who are locked in with him. So a metaphor of them attacking God's people through time. This is what's going on here. What are the factual events? Well, you have a reluctant king and frustrated lions. Darius demonstrates his powerlessness to do right by condemning Daniel to the lion's pit reluctantly. Picture of conviction via the Spirit leading to salvation. See, we have this picture here, detailed in Daniel chapter 6, that the king commands at the end of the day, he can't come up with a way to save Daniel and himself. And he goes first, of course, he's king. Thus, Daniel, unfortunately, has to go. I mean, that's just the way it is. You know, it's sad that... But Paul wrote that in Romans. When he said, peradventure, in chapter 5, that for a good man, some might even dare to die. Now, it robs them of their salvation. If they're not saved, it doesn't mean that person's going to get saved. Just lives a little bit longer before he dies. But here, he is committing a righteous man to death, and he knows it. He knows it. He knows he's trapped. This is the power of the law. Without his law, Daniel would not have been condemned. It was the law that proved its power even over its enactor. This is what law does. Even man's law. We're all under the law. Yeah, we know that. It's not a very good place to be. We all have to live by the law. And that's true. You got to have rules because sin. Because people without sin don't need the law. They have a new nature that's going to, and wants to live according to God's moral law that, other than their flesh, which is warring against them, they want to do that which is right. Sinners, though not saved, guess what? They have no intention of doing what's right, regardless, unless there's something in it for them. So Darius sets his seal, as did his local governors. See, we're all in this together. You equal with us now, buddy. Make him equal to or under their power, lest he become their prey. See, it shows the power of Satan behind the scene. Daniel was in that pit all night. You notice there's no lights down there. His entire life had been spent in the presence of the lions of Satan from the very beginning. And I mean his entire life. I mean in Judah also. And he's in the darkness of Chaldean idolatry. And he still shines out in the night. So God sent his angel to close the lion's mouths, demonstrating the powerlessness of Satan and his minions, spiritual and physical, against his plan. Daniel was not saved because of his faithfulness. That is not a mark that you've pleased God, that he continues you in the flesh. Because as you grow in maturity in Christ, you begin to get tired of this flesh. Paul says, you know, if I had a choice, I wouldn't be here. It's better for you I'm here right now. But really, if I'm not here, I'm with Christ, and that's where I'd really want to be. But guess what? Just because Paul was beheaded doesn't mean that he wasn't blessed of Christ. He was saved. Daniel was saved. All people are saved because of God's plan. See, if Daniel had been devoured by the lions, guess what? Daniel would be with God. Not being devoured by the lions. He's still in that body of flesh that's getting old. Very old. But guess what? The miracle was a validation of Daniel's relationship with God and God's power to Darius for his salvation. Because Darius, he wasn't having a good night. Compare their abodes. Paul makes a statement that because of his hagiazo experiences, he has learned how to be content regardless of his outward circumstances. That's really the meaning of that. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That doesn't mean you can do anything you want to, and God is just, okay, do the miracle. It'd be fine. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about if God takes everything away from you, and you stand in judgment before the world for doing right, it's still okay. Because God's still with you. And God is still going to work through you, strengthening you so that you can deal with this, even if it means your death. That's what that statement actually means. So Darius and his bureaucracy spent their night in comforts, ish, however. Daniel did not. He's in a bad place. But Darius was in the best place. But he wasn't comfortable. When it talks about his not having, where is that here? King went to his palace and spent the night fasting without diversions. and sleep fled from him. What were those diversions? Well, according to the Aramaic word, it was music and women. That was his diversions at night. Music and women. Now, that was just part and parcel of being king, even for King David and King Solomon. With all their many concubines, you think they were just there for show on the rooftop? No, they were there for evening entertainment, evening relaxation. And look at Esther, who entered a contest to be trained in sexual techniques in order to sleep with the king. That's a heck of a contest. But he forgo those. He was wrestling in his conscience, just like Jacob wrestled the angel of God, Christ, on the bank of the river. And being Genesis 32, by the way. Daniel was in a dark, dank, smelly pit of lions, smelling probably like most animals in a confined area of urine and fecal material. And guess what? Probably decaying flesh from the scraps that they didn't clean up before. This is not a nice place. He's there for doing the will of God. And his distraction was doing the will of God, which was the food of Christ. That was his distraction. He was praying. Thank God. I said, firm to God. And later on in Daniel, we're going to get an example of one of Daniel's prayers. And that is probably a prayer that most Christians should concentrate on. See, Darius called out the next morning, because he didn't know. He's running down there, followed by his bodyguard, of course, and calls out, Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to deliver you from the lions? Oh, yeah, we're good. He sent an angel, and he sealed their mouths. We had a conversation, God and I. For Darius had no expectations of for Daniel's survival based on empirical observations. Everyone else had gone in that lion's pit didn't come out alive. Daniel's survival brought Darius to salvation. That was its point. Because then Darius publishes an edict like Nebuchadnezzar did and broadcasts the news throughout his kingdom, just like Nebuchadnezzar did. Now, this is what the Jews were supposed to be doing, spreading the word of God throughout the ancient world. It's not what they were doing. Except, this is what they were doing now. Captive. No hope. But with God, there's always hope. Daniel was doing his will and accomplishing God's will because God was working. Daniel just gets to enjoy the benefits of God working through him because God's still doing the work. And it also removed the sentence of death, not only from Darius, who's saved now, so when his soul leaves his body, which is really what all death is, he goes to be with Christ. Which would be a little education for him, because he'll have to be brought up to speed, but they got lots of time to do that. But Daniel, he survived the sentence. Thus the law no longer has any hold on him. It's a type of resurrection. See, when Christ died and he rose again, the law no longer had any hold on him. no claim on him because the law claimed his body, his flesh. It is the flesh that sinned. Except Christ's flesh never sinned. He just took our place as sin, suffering the wrath of God for us. Whereas Christ underwent his ordeal alone, man cannot do so. God sent the angel, not to shut the mouths of the lions to comfort Daniel, to let him know what's going on. Because if Daniel can say an angel was here shutting their mouths, angel spirit, you can't see that. You don't know that. Our senses only work in the empirical realm. Angel had to make himself visible and then identify himself. And we're going to see that later on in Daniel 2, where these angels always have to identify themselves. So the pit they dug becomes a pit for them. Sinners constantly plot how to devour those around them, as governments are of man. They also devour those weaker than themselves. Where do the wars come from? James 4, 1 through 4. The Bible frequently warns the saved and lost of this fact. Sin devours. Israel and later Judah tried to emulate the lost nations. And Ezekiel writes with this lion metaphor, they tried to be as ferocious lions and roaring and carrying on. And guess what? There are bigger lions out there. Get their butts kicked. Because God is not going to allow them to be as the world. They are his. Thus the true Jews, always the true Jews, the ones whom God has called, the 7,000 that he told Elijah about. Elijah, I'm the only one. Get a grip. I got 7,000 more I ain't told you about or anybody else. They'd be dead too. They're always hidden. They're always tucked away because of the false Jews would kill them, trying to be the devouring lions of Satan. Well, the false Jews decreed the death of Messiah and used Judas Iscariot. And yet he met a shameful death without reprieve. Why? Because they rejected his repentance. No mercy. No repentance. Oh, we can't touch that now, buddy. It's yours. You deal with your own conscience. The false Jews will assist and later be destroyed by the very same Antichrist. Do not be deceived. They are at work around the world in various forms. But it doesn't matter. They will bring Antichrist to power. And when he no longer needs them, he will destroy them. Those who sought Daniel's death becomes lion's food. Sin devours everyone. And their families follow them into the grave because their families agreed with the sin. You see, what happened here at the end of Daniel chapter 6 is King said, okay, those men who had accused Daniel were brought and cast into that den of lions, that pit of lions. They, the children, their wives, and the lions devoured them. The demons devoured them. Demons don't care squat about you. Satan doesn't care squat about you. His minions, the elites of the world, do not care squat about you. Ever. They devour each other. It will take think nothing about devouring you. This is God illuminating us to the helplessness and the hopelessness of sin. It is nothing but devour. And Darius was just saved from that, as were we all, and shall be others, as the message of God spreads and God illuminates those whom he has called. Whereas the wise men sought to kill Daniel due to his relationship with God under Satan's guidance, God used this to inform the nations of himself. Once again, Satan is doing God's will. Satan hadn't stirred those people up and done the lion den thing, this message would not have gone out. Darius would not have been saved. And Daniel, he didn't know, he's going to die. He's not even a threat no more. But by Satan interjecting himself in here to do harm to God through God's man, actually accomplished God's will. And the man, he means nothing whether he lived or died. He was going to go be with Christ. He is not the enemy. He should never be the target. But physical can only attack physical. Same way with us when we attack lost people. We shouldn't be doing that. We fight principalities and powers in high places. And I mean very high. That's what Paul tells us, because Paul understood this. Churches today are like ignorant kids running around throwing rocks at people. Stop it. They want to marry government and march across the plain and usher in God's kingdom. Well, that's postmillennialism, and it constantly fails because governments belong to Satan. And they get devoured. See, just as Christ was a light to the Gentiles, those whom he saves also are to be lights to those in darkness until his day dawns in millennial kingdom. Daniel remained a light through the reigns of Darius and Cyrus until his own physical death. But guess what? Even in the millennial kingdom, it rises up in rebellion against him. That's government. So this section of Daniel concludes this first portion of the book. The book of Daniel began with the epilogue of why God used Daniel. It was faithfulness. You want to say, well, Daniel was faithful. No, Daniel was faithful because God worked through Daniel. When Daniel in the flesh. But God doesn't care about the fallacy of the rule of majority. Him and his three companions were not the majority. They were the very tiny minority. In fact, times extremely tiny minority. Like three guys out on the plain being the only guys that didn't bow among these thousands and thousands of people. Oops. I guess we're going to be in big trouble, aren't we? Because they couldn't. God strengthened them. And God saved them only because, and they say this, yes, God can save us. Doesn't mean he's going to, I don't know. God's got his plan. But if he doesn't save us, guess what? We're still not changing. Because God is in us, God doesn't change. And I can only do what God does. So whereas historians label the Iron Age based on war weapons, God warns that it was a time of preparation. Satan was preparing the nations for the time of his coming rule by consistently enlarging his rule over people. Socialism. Satan's learning curve. He's never varied from that, as I've shown in these talks, from very ancient time to very future time. Nations rule through violence, coveting what others have and seeking to increase their control at the expense of others. Law begets punishment. Law begets death. Because law, that's what it does. The Iron Age, the ancient world, ends with Christ, who is always in control, lest the world end before salvation comes to all whom God has called. This is also a time of mercy, as the lost seek God's mercy and some are saved, like you and me. But like I said, even during the millennial kingdom, There would be rebellion.
See, God's, the government's religio, political, social system promotes God's or Satan's goals. Modern history is rife with post-Reformation wars as Christians sought and seek to force God's kingdom mostly on earth by merging church and state. Even Christ cannot do this in the millennial kingdom. He cannot maintain control. Those who seek to do so, well, it's post-millennialism. This is the error that comes from replacement theology. The church replaced the Jews. Thus, the Jews' mission of inaugurating God's kingdom on earth became the church's mission, but, you know, it's not God's plan. You can't sit down and read that book. That's not what it says. That's what was perverted to say. Christians are to proclaim the gospel to individuals as individuals, while Satan in the darkness prepares for his coming kingdom. Like Daniel, Christians, we are to submit to governments, to be lights of grace, knowing those self-same governments will seek to devour them. Oh, like Daniel. We should not think it strange when sinners devour, cheat, steal, kill to gain their goals. We have committed our souls not to government, but to Christ in his new earth, where his kingdom will then last forever. Now in closing, hope you're following along. There's the graphic here of the Ouroboros. It is a metaphor. It's the snake or the dragon, depending on your depiction, swallowing its tail. And this particular one I thought was very apropos. You have a tree, and behind that tree you have a snake devouring its tail. Like you have two of them, man and woman, devouring their tail. And around that you have a single dragon devouring its tail. Man and woman at the tree of knowledge decided to devour each other, literally as well as spiritually, and exchanged knowledge for the tree of life. See, they had access to the tree of life. They threw away life to have knowledge, to be as gods. Why? Because of the dragon. He says, you can have both. Now, he knew that wasn't true. Because his sin is devouring him. He devours himself because of his sin. The outer snake is Satan and the demons. Man has no hope to come out of his circle and replace Satan. Now, he thinks he's going to, but it ain't ever happening. Satan is spiritual. We don't even acknowledge his existence, basically, but that doesn't mean he's not there. And yet, Christ took on the form of flesh, devouring itself, wanting to destroy everything. And he controlled it through the indwelling Holy Spirit, not through his own innate power, because that is all we have. And he was our example in all things. Now, we have sin in our flesh. We cannot control our flesh. As much as we want to proclaim that we can't. Get a grip. But here, Christ took that tree, that Stauros, and died on it in the flesh, suffered for sin, so that we, not the dragon, that we may transcend this circle of death. That only devours itself and each other and everyone. Satan has no rule in the lake of fire. He will be in severe torment like everyone else. God is Lord of everyone, all things. And so here we are looking at this. And this is the picture of government. The masses searching around for scraps, begging for knowledge. But the knowledge they receive is the knowledge of sin. The trick could be the internet, because the internet is easy to cook the knowledge, easy to control the knowledge now. And yet, around them all is Satan. And though he is condemning them to eternal death, he himself has devoured himself. This is the picture of sin. This is what we need to understand. Government will devour you, because government is controlled by Satan. All government. And even when Christ establishes his government, man's government will still rise up in rebellion, showing the justice of God's judgment on sin and sinners, even in the presence of Almighty God standing before them, they will still seek to attack. He died once. Not dying twice, no need. Which camp are you in? God saved us from this self-devouring fate. He can save you. He will save others. Thus ends this section of the book of Daniel. Thank you.